look at this psalm today because it really does show the difference that the gospel should make in a person's life. Today, I wanted us to think about living in the light of the gospel. Or in other words, I wanted us to think about gospel-shaped living. Let me just put a slide up. That's what we'll be looking at today. Now, a few years ago, I went to visit one of my colleagues who works in another of our company's offices. And after spending the morning with him, he wanted to take me to a different part of the building, a part that's rarely used. So he led me out of his office to go down the corridor to get to this other room. The problem was, we didn't know that early that day, that corridor had been stripped out and a new concrete floor had just been poured. So you can probably imagine what happened as we opened the door into that dark corridor and both stepped straight out onto that wet concrete. Oops. Well, we quickly jumped back and then looked down in horror at our unmistakable footsteps now embedded into that once beautifully flat concrete floor. Our heavy footsteps had changed that concrete floor forever, leaving a permanent, distinct impression. That floor would never be the same again. And in a similar way, if we're Christians, our lives have been changed forever by God stepping into our world due to his rescue. That rescue leaves an impression, which means our lives will never be the same again. And that's what we see in this psalm, isn't it? We're reading here about a person who has been dramatically saved by God. And so now their life, their whole life is lived in response to that great rescue. God's rescue has changed them forever. And my appeal to us all today is that we will be a people who live in the light of God's rescue through this coming year. That the salvation that we have received from God will totally shape who we are, that we'll live in the light of God's salvation, that we will live gospel-shaped lives. I'm hoping that this psalm will help us all in some way to do that. Well, if you scan over the psalm with me, you may notice that it's quite hard to see a clear structure in how it's written. You'll know, won't you, that a lot of the psalms have very clear composition. They've got definite sections and there's a progression of thought as you make your way through the psalm. But it's harder to see that in this particular psalm. Now, some commentators would say that the first half of the psalm is about God's rescue. It's about the gospel. And then the second half is about responding to that rescue. But actually, that doesn't seem quite right because both of those themes, the theme of rescue and the theme of response, are much more intertwined and spread throughout this psalm. In fact, the psalm is so confusing in its composition that a lot of people once thought that actually it must be two separate psalms, not one. So if you looked in the Greek Septuagint, or if you looked in the Latin Vulgate, this psalm is split into two, with one psalm ending at either verse 9 or 10, and then another separate psalm beginning at verse 10 or 11. Well, I'd like to propose that what you have in your Bibles is correct, that this is one united psalm, that this is one person's testimony. And I think the reason it's fairly messy in its structure is simply because we're dealing with a real person who is reliving their salvation story for us. And as they do that, different aspects of their salvation come into their mind. It's more like they're juggling three balls, each ball with a different theme. One theme, one ball, is about the rescuer. It's about God. Another theme is about the rescue. It's about how God has saved them. And then the other theme is about their response. And each of those three themes, or those three balls, the rescuer, the rescue, and the response, they come up to the fore several times in the psalm as they're handled by the psalmist before being thrown up again. Well, really, for us, as we look at this psalm together today, I'd like you to do it with this thought in your mind. What difference does the gospel make to me? What impression has God's rescue left on my life? And it's a really good time to think about that, isn't it? Because we're going into a new year, and I'm sure all of us here, to one degree or another, use this time of year to review what's just gone past and to make resolutions or plans for what's ahead. That's a healthy thing to do. It's a good thing to do. And so as we think about our resolutions for 2018, I think we can draw out of this psalm four pointers which would encourage us all to form our resolutions in response to the gospel, in response to the rescue that we've had from God. Four pointers which would help us all to live gospel-shaped lives, gospel-shaped lives which will be blessed and fruitful. So those pointers are on the screen behind me, and we'll spend a few minutes considering each one. So firstly, priorities. Let's think about gospel-shaped priorities. One of the most stupid criminals of all time was a Yorkshire man called Clive Bunyan. Back in the 70s, Bunyan decided to commit an armed robbery on the village store in Caton, which is a village near Scarborough. So he put on his motorbike helmet as a disguise. He stormed into the shop with a toy gun, and after collecting £157 from the till, he made his getaway. What Clive Bunyan had forgotten was that printed in big letters across the front of that bike helmet disguise were the words, "Clive Bunyan." The shop assistant simply made a note of the name and passed the details on to the police, who then arrested him and sent him to prison. Well, there's a lesson I think we can learn from Clive Bunyan's mistake. In fact, I'm sure there's plenty of lessons we can learn from Clive Bunyan's mistake. But the lesson I want to think about is this. Your identity goes before you, and it's as easy for people to read as if it was written in big letters across your head. When people see you, they know what you're about. They know by the way you act and talk what's important to you. They know what's on your heart. Jesus said as much himself, didn't he? He said in Luke chapter 6 that out of the overflow of the heart does the mouth speak. What's on your heart comes out. It's there for everyone to see. So if Jesus is your priority, if Jesus is the priority of your heart, then that's what people will see in you, or that's who people will see in you. What or who are your priorities? It should be the Lord, shouldn't it? When people think about you or talk about you, they should be thinking about Christ, because that's who's important to you, and because that's who you mirror, that's who you reflect. That's what we see in this psalmist, isn't it? There's no doubt at all here that the psalmist has made the Lord his priority. It's the Lord that defines him, who defines who he is and what he desires. So if you look at verse 1 with me, the psalmist starts his song with this declaration of love. He says, "I love the Lord." And he ends the psalm in verse 19 with praise to God. "Praise the Lord," he says in closing. We're looking here at a man who has made God his priority. He set the Lord before him. Here's a man who can say without any hesitation, without any shame, "I love the Lord." Here's a man who finds that even when telling his testimony, when telling his story, that his thoughts and his words are constantly pulled back to God like a coiled spring. So if you look at the psalm with me, you'll see it is very personal, isn't it? There's lots of me's and my's and I's here. And yet you'll see too that at every turn, the psalmist talks also about God. In my Bible, which is the church Bible, he uses the title "The Lord" 16 times over the 19 verses of this psalm. From start to end and everything in the middle, it's the Lord who is at the forefront of this man's story, of this man's life. Oh, that we will set Lord at the forefront of our lives in 2018, from the start to the end and everything in the middle. How can we do that? How can we make God our priority? Well, like the psalmist, we need to set God before us, reminding ourselves of who God is and of what God has done. That's what we see in this psalm, isn't it? We see here that the psalmist continually reminds himself of who God is and of what God's done. And so he lets the gospel shape his life and shape his priorities. So just as an example, look at verses 2-4 with me. We see there what God has done in salvation. Then verses 5 and 6 show us who God is. God is gracious and righteous and merciful. Then verses 7 to 8, again, the psalmist reminds himself of what God has done by saving him. And you know, your salvation is no less than what we're reading of here in this psalmist account of the cords of death entangling him and of him being freed by God. This coming year, remind yourself of who God is and of what he has done for you. And you'll find more and more that his gospel will shape you and that the Lord and his praise will become your priority. You know, it is so easy, isn't it, in the mess and the business of life for us to forget these gospel truths. I think that's why Moses said to the Israelites in Deuteronomy chapter 6 these words. He said, "Take care lest you forget the Lord who brought you out of the land of Egypt, who brought you out of the house of slavery." It's so easy for us to forget. And God, Moses said, "Take care lest you forget." And you may remember what he did then. He advised the Israelites to put these truths about God on the doorposts of their houses and gates so that every time they walked in and out of their houses, they'd be reminded of who God is and of what he'd done. So I want you to think, what will you do to ensure over the coming year that you don't forget the Lord? What's your equivalent of putting those truths on a doorpost to remind yourself of the Lord? As a church, let's do whatever is necessary to remember how lost we were in our sin and how great the salvation is that God has bought for us. Verse 15 talks of how precious, or probably better, how costly are our lives to God. He bought you at great cost. He heard your cry. He rescued you. As verse 7 says, he has dealt bountifully with you. Make sure that these gospel truths shape your life and your priorities. Make the Lord your first love. And do this by remembering who he is and what he's done for you. Well, secondly, let's think about promises. Gospel-shaped promises. And the reason I was drawn to this psalm in the first place for a New Year's Eve service was just because of the strength and the conviction that the psalmist has here when making his resolutions. I wonder if you saw that as we read it together. This psalmist has total confidence that he will do the things that he says, doesn't he? What does he say, for example, in verse 2? He doesn't say, "I'd like to call on God as long as I live," or "I'll try to call on him as long as I live." No, he says with confidence, I will call on him as long as I live. And he says the same in verses 13 and 17. In fact, if you look through the psalm again, you'll see that he uses that phrase, "I will," time and time again. Verse 2, "I will call on him as long as I live." Verse 9, "I will walk before the Lord." Verse 13, "I will lift up the cup of salvation." Verse 17, "I will offer to you the sacrifice of thanksgiving." And in both verses 14 and 18, "I will pay my vows to the Lord." And on top of that, it's interesting, isn't it, that in both verses 14 and 18, he refers to vows, doesn't he? He refers to promises that he's made before God, promises that he's made, promises that he knows he'll keep. So as we go into this new year, as we go into 2018, let's be like the psalmist. Let's be confident in the things we've set our hearts on. I think we should be confident because, like the psalmist says in verse 9, we walk before the Lord. We walk before the Lord, and he wants the best for us, and he wants us to be fruitful, and he promises that he will achieve his purposes in us. He promises that his will be done. So be confident that if you make your resolutions according to God's will, they will be done. Be confident as you make your resolutions, so confident that they're not just wishes, they're not just goals, they're promises. Promises to the Lord, just like we see in verse 14 and 18. How can we do this? How can we have such a confidence in our resolutions that we don't just say, "I'll try," but "I will"? Well, again, I think it's the gospel that makes the difference. Let's make gospel-shaped resolutions. Let's make gospel-shaped promises. What do I mean by that? Well, I mean that we should make our promises, and we should make promises that we know for certain will be fulfilled, because they're not tied to our performance, but instead they're tied to an unchanging, faithful, powerful God. We should make promises that are less to do with our doing and more to do with God's done. I think that's why the psalmist can so confidently say in verse 2 that he will call on the Lord as long as I live. I think he knows who he is. He's flawed. That's what we see in verses 10 and 11 when he describes his own rashness. He knows he's flawed, so he makes his promises not based on his ability, but instead based on God's faithfulness. He's got a God who saves, a God who keeps his children close to him, a God who treats even our death as very precious, as it says in verse 15. Such a God will ensure that his true children will call on him throughout their lives. That's a gospel-shaped promise. I remember something similar when I first came across the song My Jesus, My Saviour, which some of you may know, the song My Jesus, My Saviour. And there's a line in that song that I used to feel very uncomfortable about. And the line goes like this. It's a promise to God. And it's this: forever I'll love you, forever I'll stand. And I remember not singing that line for a long time because I didn't want to make a promise that I couldn't keep. Well, I mentioned this to a friend who helpfully pointed out that the promise in the song is not based on my performance, but instead it's based on God's faithfulness and sovereignty. He told me that I should confidently sing, "Forever I'll love you, forever I'll stand," not because of my strength, but because of God's promise that my name is permanently engraved on his hand, that my name is written in his book of life with permanent ink. So let's make promises. Let's make promises that are gospel-shaped. That's what I want to encourage you to do today. Let's make our promises based on what God promises to us. Then I think we'll be able to say confidently, like the psalmist, "I will call on your name as long as I live. I will walk before the Lord in the land of the living," and so on. Well, thirdly, let's move on to think about the purpose of our lives. Gospel-shaped purpose. And this should be helpful to us as we consider our aims and objectives for the coming year. I remember reading a book by John Piper a few years ago called Don't Waste Your Life. I don't know if anybody else here has read it, but there's one bit in that book that was particularly striking to me as I read it. It was a section on purpose. Listen to what John Piper says. He says this: "I'll tell you what a tragedy is. I'll show you how to waste your life. Consider a story from the February 1998 edition of Reader's Digest, which tells about a couple who took early retirement from their jobs in the Northeast 5 years ago when he was 59 and she was 51. Now they live in Punta Gorda, Florida, where they cruise on their 30-foot trawler, play softball, and collect shells." This is what Piper says. He says, At first, when I read it, I thought it might be a joke, a spoof on the American dream, but it wasn't. Tragically, this was the dream. Come to the end of your life, your one and only precious God-given life, and at the last great work of your life, before you give an account to your Creator, be this: playing softball and collecting shells. Picture them before Christ at the great day of judgment. "Look, Lord, see my shelves." That is a tragedy. And people today are spending billions of dollars to persuade you to embrace that tragic dream. Over against that, I put my protest: don't buy it. Don't waste your life. Stark words, aren't they? They're striking words. Let's think, if that's not it, what is our purpose? Why has God rescued us? What's he rescued us for? I think we can find an answer to that in verses 7 to 9. The psalmist sums up the purpose of our salvation in two words. And those two words are rest and walking. Rest and walking. We've been saved to rest, verse 7. And we've been saved to walk before the Lord, verse 9. Well, let's think briefly about those two things. Firstly, rest. And despite what I've just read about shell collecting, we have been saved to rest. Don't you think that is a wonderful thing? God cares deeply about our rest. He sees the striving of this world and so creates a Sabbath day for us to rest on. He sees the busyness of our everyday lives and to invent sleep so that we can be refreshed. He sees us in our lost state as slaves to sin with the snares of death encompassing us, and he rescues us and gives us rest from our slavery. Look at verse 16. You have loosed my bonds. That's what the psalmist says. God sees our constant worries and striving and struggles, and he says, come to me, all you who are weary and heavy laden, and I'll give you rest. God wants you to rest. That's what we see here in this psalm, isn't it? Verse 7, return, O my soul, to your rest, for the Lord has dealt bountifully with you. Isn't it a wonderful thing that God has saved us so that we can rest? Isn't it wonderful that he even refers to heaven as rest in Hebrews chapter 4? Just like the promised land was a place of rest for the Israelites, so God has saved us and brought us into his rest. He's taken us from slavery to sin into freedom. He's taken us from our strivings to washing us in Christ's blood. He's changed us so that we don't need to spend our lives striving to keep up with the Joneses, but instead we see our intrinsic value in him. God wants you to rest. God has saved you to rest. So make sure that in 2018, you don't do it alone. Make sure you really do walk before the Lord, living in his strength, relying on him. God has saved us to rest. But verse 9 also tells us that he saved us to walk. And that's not a contradiction. We're saved to rest, but we're also saved to walk. I think the NIV has the best translation of verses 8 and 9. Let me just read how the NIV puts verses 8 to 9. It says, you, Lord, have delivered me from death, my eyes from tears, my feet from stumbling, that I may walk before the Lord in the land of the living. I wonder if you noticed the difference in the NIV translation. It's the word that starts verse 9. You, Lord, have delivered me from death, that I may walk before the Lord. A second reason God has saved us is so that in our lives we walk before him. God has saved us because he wants us to live our lives in his presence. He wants a relationship with us. He wants us to walk before him. God wants to walk with us. And so there's no wonder that there's such an emphasis on walking with God in this psalm. Think again about the three times that the psalmist promises to call on the Lord. The psalmist and God live together. The psalmist spends his days calling out to God in prayer, not just calling for rescue, but calling with praise, calling with petitions. God has saved you, if you're his, so that you can walk before him all the days of your life. So do it. How tragic when someone claims to be a Christian and yet doesn't seem to have any meaningful relationship with God. What a contradiction is the prayerless Christian. How unimaginable that God is there inclining his ear to you, as it says in verse 2, and yet you remain silent, giving him nothing to hear. And how crazy that God gives us his very words in the Bible so that we can walk before him with a light, with a lamp, and we leave it on the side getting dusty while we instead stumble in darkness. This year, let your purposes be gospel-shaped. Remember that God has saved you, and remember why he has saved you. He saved you to give you rest, and he saved you because he wants you to walk with him in the land of the living. So make this year one where you do those things maybe more than ever before, where you rest and where you walk before God in the presence of all people. Well, finally, in closing really, let's consider praise, gospel-shaped praise. And verse 12 is a lovely verse, isn't it? The psalmist considers who God is. He considers what God has done for him. And his words should echo our sentiments too. What shall I render to the Lord for all his benefits to me? When considering the gospel, what can I give back to God in such grace, for such mercy? And then we get this list, don't we, from verses 13 onwards of actions that the psalmist will take to show his deep gratitude to God. What is a gospel-shaped response to God's grace? Well, I think maybe the word praise or worship sums up verses 13 to 19. What can the psalmist give to God? He can give him praise. Well, let's just tease this out a little bit more from the psalm. And I think the actions of verses 13 to 19 could be summarized in three words which describe different ways to praise God. And those three words are take, give, and share. Take, give, and share. Three different ways we can praise God. How can you respond to God? How can you repay him for what he's done for you? Well, you can praise him. And you can praise him by taking, by giving, and by sharing. So let's look very briefly at each of those. Firstly, taking. And this is the psalmist's first response in verse 13. And it may be something of a surprise to you. The psalmist says, "What shall I render to the Lord for all his benefits to me?" And his answer, his first response is in verse 13, "I'll lift up," or better, I'll take the cup of salvation. How can we praise God for what he's done for us? Firstly, we praise him by taking our empty cup of salvation to him and allowing him to fill it. We come before God empty and take from him. We realize, don't we, that there is no way that we can repay him or even our accounts. All we can do is again and again lift up an empty cup of need and call on God to fill it. And in this action, helpless sinners coming in their need and calling on God for help, God is glorified. God is praised. Gospel-shaped praise is coming to God and gratefully receiving his grace, gratefully accepting his mercy, his free and full salvation. So today, make sure that you've done that. Make sure that you have come empty to God and asked him by his grace to save you. And then let us all make sure we continually come to God with an empty cup, allowing him to be glorified and praised as he fills it. Firstly, take. Secondly, give. We can give to God. We can give to God not as repayment, but in gratefulness. Look at verse 14. It says, "I will pay my vows." Verse 16, "I am your servant." Verse 17, "I will offer to you the sacrifice of thanksgiving." How can we praise God? We can do it by taking from him, and we can also do it by giving ourselves to him, telling him, like the psalmist does in verse 17, that we're not really even worthy to be called his servants. We're lower than that. We're more like the children of his servants, telling him that we are his now. We're not our own. And so bringing our lives, as it says in verse 17, as sacrifices before him. What does God want? He wants us to be a people who know, verse 15, that we've been bought at a great price. And he wants us, as the Apostle Paul says in Romans chapter 12, to present your bodies as living sacrifices to him. Don't hold back in this coming year. Give your heart to God. Live full out for him, knowing that he's worth it, knowing, as it says in verse 7, that he's dealt so bountifully with you. Well, finally, I think we can praise God by sharing him with others. And if you look over this psalm again, you'll see this is what the psalmist does from first till last. His aim is to share the goodness of God with others. And that's what I think we should do too. It says here twice, it says in both verse 13 and 17, that the psalmist will bring his praise to God in the presence of all people. Can you see that in those verses? We bring our praise in the presence of all people. We should be open about our faith. As we realize more of what God has done for us, our response should be to tell others about him, to share him, to bring our praise before him in the presence of all people. Well, let's make 2018 a year more than any before where we do this, where we speak of him to others. May we call on him, and may his name be on our lips. How people need to hear the good news of a gracious, righteous, and merciful God. So let's tell other people. Let's bring our gospel-shaped praise to God by taking from him, by giving him our lives, and by sharing him with those around us. And let's find the doorpost we can use to remind ourselves of who our God is and what he's done for us. And so let's live gospel-shaped lives, lives which are shaped by his rescue. Amen.